So why don't we go ahead and begin with our memory verse? Let's do it together. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Praise the Lord for that, right? Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I also did want to mention, along with our verse for the week, is that starting tomorrow morning until Election Day, going through actually the 3rd of November, from 8:30 to 9, except for Thursdays, okay? So except for Thursdays, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, the next 3 weeks, right here in the auditorium from 8:30 to 9, we're going to have some soft music playing, and you can come in from this entrance right in here. And for 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 30 seconds, for half an hour, whatever you have available, if you'd like to drop by and pray. And we'd like you to pray for America. America needs prayer. What do you think? I think America needs prayer. So we're going to pray for America. We're going to pray for the election. We're going to pray for unity in our country. We're going to pray for civility in our country. You know, I never thought I would ever see the day where representatives, senators, even presidents or those running for presidents would, trying to be nice here, be so coarse in their communications. Would that be good? Would that be the politically way to say it? So we're kind of in a place where we've never been before, at least in our generation, but we need to pray for everything that's going on. So we just thought it would be good to have an open auditorium for that amount of time where people can come. So please take advantage of it if it fits your schedule, fully realizing, obviously, that that will not fit many people's schedules, but those that maybe have a day off during the week, or maybe you're retired, or maybe you have a job where you're very flexible, where you can come and go as you please. It's not going to be anything formal. Pastor Adam will be here to oversee it. If anybody needs private prayer, he'll be here. But it really is for people to come in, kneel, say, God help America, heal our land. That's really what it's about. And we need a lot of healing. So if that fits you, great. Also, tomorrow, WHCF begins their fundraiser. They're going to try to do it in 7 days. They've never done it in 7 days. So if you would like to support WHCF, you can do that over the next week. I know Tom would really appreciate that. All right. Well, I hope you had a good week. What do you think? Good week, bad week? Good week. How many people had a great week? Wow, this is going to be a great service. I am ready today. All right, very good. You know what? I always have a great week. I just do. I'm just one of these guys that wakes up. When I wake up, now my wife, when she wakes up, she doesn't wake up. All right? I mean, her eyes are open, but it's like, it's kind of foggy, and it's like, it kind of takes her a long time. But me, when I wake up, I'm awake. All right, I'm just wide awake. Like it's the middle of the day. Let's go. And it just drives her crazy. It's almost like, Jerry, just get out of here, right? Let me kind of wake up. But I don't need anything to wake up. I'm awake. But praise the Lord, God's given us another Sunday to serve Him. Amen? To be with our families. Praise the Lord. And God gave you the health to get out of bed. Hopefully, by God's grace, get a shower. Or at least you did last night, or at least sometime last week. And you got in your car, or you rode your bicycle, or you walked. But listen, you had the strength to get here. A lot of people don't have that, church. Not only that, as of today, we still have freedoms to come to church. Praise the Lord. A lot of people don't have that around the world. That's right. So everything's perspective. And you know what? We have such a great church. In 1 week, we doubled our attendance. That is how powerful Crosspoint is. We went from 50 to 100 in every service this week. Praise the Lord. power of God. Must be the preaching. Has to be the preaching, right? Has to be the preaching. But seriously, we're glad you're here, and we're looking forward to continuing our series. If you're new today, or maybe you just haven't been around because, I mean, life has been crazy, right? But at any rate, we're glad you're here, and we've started kind of a series inside of a series. We've been going through the book of Matthew verse by verse, and we have finally come to the place where in Matthew chapter 24, and that really is a great place for us because it has to do with the end times, and there's a lot of question on the end times. So we're going to have a word of prayer and ask God to bless us these next few moments, and we're going to do another kind of a foundational lesson. And the next week, we'll get into actually verse number 4, where we start talking about the birth pains. God, we come today, we thank you for another day of life, another week you've given us to be with our loved ones, to work, to come to church, to serve you, to enjoy your creation. We thank you for America, where we're still free. And Lord, we pray that as our church prays over these next 3 weeks, and other churches around America pray, God, we would ask that you would heal our land. That's what we want. Heal our land. Lord, help us to invite you back into our culture. We've asked you to leave. We've done that now for decades. But Lord, there are some of us, like those at Cross Point and other churches around our nation, that want you back. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that you would once again instill your presence into our educational systems, into our politics, into our daily lives. Lord, we asked as a nation for forgiveness for how we've treated you. And Lord, we beg you to come and be a part of us again. Heal our land. Lord, today now as we turn our hearts toward your word, I pray, God, that you would just through your power of your Holy Spirit, that you would just help us to understand, to give us a breath of fresh air as we look forward to your coming. Lord, thank you for these wonderful people that are here today. I just ask, God, that you'd bless them. And Lord, that they would feel from being here today that it was something of value, that it wasn't a waste of their time, that they learned, that they met with you. Thank you for our team today that led us in music. Thank you for those that right now were in the sound booth and those that are working in other parts of our ministry today. And Lord, might you be glorified in all that we say and do. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, last week we gave some introduction. Today we want to give another lesson of introduction. And as I said, we began 83 sermons ago, starting in the book of Matthew. And today we are in sermon 83 in this book. And we have 4 chapters to go, so we have a ways. So I'm figuring somewhere about 2029, we'll probably finish up the book of Matthew. But you'll all be Matthew scholars by the time we're finished. And we made a decision about 83 sermons ago to begin going through not only books of the Bible, but really taking our time going through books of the Bible, not in chunks, but in small bites. And we determined that it's better to get small bites than to have big bites and not really understand what's going on. And I'm finding, as I'm getting older, as I begin to talk to people, there are people, and even at Cross Point, that know concepts, but they really struggle in some of these definitions and understandings of small bites. So that's what we've decided to do. And I think for the most part, people have really enjoyed it. And they really leave every Sunday understanding more about Scripture than they had before. So we're trying to take people from a big picture to a small picture understanding of Scripture. Eschatology really comes from a Greek word, eschatos. When we look at Scripture, it's important to understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, in fairness, there is a part of it that was in Aramaic, but a very small part. But most of it, Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. So when you're reading the Old Testament, at times, if you don't understand something, you can get a Hebrew concordance, or you can go online, and you can understand what the word means. And also in Greek. because the Bible was written in these languages. They weren't written in English initially. They've been translated. So I gave an example in the first service. For example, Japanese. If I was teaching this morning in Japanese or any language other than English, because that's the only one I know now. I used to be fluent in Norwegian. I'm not anymore. I've lost that over the years, but I used to be totally fluent in Norge, in Norwegian. Teals know about that, right? But that was many moons ago. But if I was teaching, for example, in Japanese this morning, I would, using my Japanese Bible, I might say to my Japanese audience, I need to give you the English definition of this word in Japanese. And the reason why is because when you take a language and you translate the language, there's not always an exact translation of that word in that new language. In fact, there may not even be a word that you're translating. You have to use a word. And so when we look at the New Testament, we look at the Old Testament, that's why you hear pastors on occasion say, well, this word means in the Greek, because the word that it's in the Greek may not be the exact definition that we have in English. And we want to make sure that when we teach the Bible, that we give the best possible definition of the word in our language, thereby we can understand. So eschatology then, kind of a big, long theological word, and it simply means the end times, or it also means final. It means last. So Jesus comes to Matthew chapter 24, and he wants to share with his disciples the final part of world history. Now, the Bible is broken down into four major parts. And the better you understand this helps you to understand eschatology, or the end times, or the final understanding of Scripture. The first part of the Bible is what we call creation. That's what God did first. I would encourage you, if you have grandchildren or children or whatever the case may be, and they're younger and they're smaller and they're just learning, is to teach them the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I would encourage you to emphasize it. In the beginning, God created. Not an explosion, not through evolution. We are not something that came through the primordial soup. God. And they were created. Whether you like it or not, you're going to have to just take it. You're a special creation of God. Well, I don't want to be. Doesn't matter. You are. So take your lump. You are special. You know what I like about this? Is that there are people that, I know this is hard for you to believe, that don't think I'm special. I know. It's crushing. I know. I mean, I know it's hard for you to believe. But regardless of those people, God created me. And I'm special to God. And guess what? You are too. Pretty cool, isn't it? That God, the supernatural God that is transcendent, that means he's outside of our known universe, but yet at the same time, he's immanent, he's involved. He's outside, looking in, but he's there through his Spirit. Tell you, church, we serve a great God. We serve a God we can't explain. And if you find somebody who can explain God, number one, they can't. Number two, they're explaining a different God than I serve. Okay, a lot of things about God we don't understand. Praise God, because if we could understand everything, he wouldn't be God. We're learning. We're in the form of sanctification. Once we come to Christ, we're on this journey of learning more about God. We're drawing closer to God in our walk. And then finally, as we talk about the end times, we will receive glorification. So we begin with salvation, redemption. We go through our whole life of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and then praise God. When we pass from this life to the next, we enter glorification. We enter glorification. So that first part is creation. The second part of understanding the Bible and God's plan is the fall. And we believe that man is the way he is because our great-grandfather Adam and great-grandmother Eve sinned in a garden. We believe that actually, literally happened. So we have creation, God created everything. Then we have the fall of what we call mankind. And then third in God's plan is what we call redemption. And lastly is what we call restoration. That is the part of eschatology, restoration. So God is going to restore what man messed up. You know what's funny about man? We mess everything up. Why? Because of sin. And God says, I love messed up people so much that I sent my son Jesus Christ to pay the price for your sin. Because you and I were born with a debt that we cannot pay, kind of like the national debt of the United States that I mentioned last week at $26.5 trillion. We have a national debt called sin that we cannot pay, but Jesus says, don't worry, I got your back, I'll pay it for you. And you just have to put your trust and faith in me. And when you die and stand before before God, God's going to say, Jerry, you can't pay your debt. But I will say, no, but your son did. And he'll say, that's right, come on in. And I will ride literally on the shoulders of Jesus. He's got broad shoulders. Amen, church? And as he hung on the cross, he took the sin of the world. He didn't become a sinner, but he took the sin of the world. And because of that, you and I have eternal life. So, we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Can we say that together? You ready? Here we go. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. There you go. You're theologians already. Praise the Lord. All right? So, eschatology then is the restoration part. It's cleaning up all the messes. So somebody really asks you, what's eschatology about? It's about God cleaning up all the messes. And that'd be absolutely right. Now, there's a little bit more to that, but that really is what it's about. So, God is going to restore, he's going to bring in his kingdom, and he's going to bring in his eternal state. Now, eschatology has two parts to it. One is personal eschatology. So when I see people over here, I see individuals, but I also see a group. When I look on this side, I see individuals. They're not quite as good looking as the group over here, but I see a group. And then I see really a lot of bad looking people in the middle here, but as a group, I see them all, right? But praise God, God sees you all as beautiful and valuable and important. And so when we look at eschatology, we have to look at the individual and we have to look at the cosmic or the big picture. So as individuals, future involves things like death. What happens when I die? What's going to happen to my body when I die? Where do I go right now when I die? Somebody says, well, I'm going to heaven. Well, yes and no. You're going to what's called the intermediate state because heaven hasn't been created yet until God finally refurbishes the earth. But we go to the presence of God. We're in the presence of God. We don't fully know how that looks like in the intermediate state, but we're with him. As an individual, what about my resurrection? When am I going to be resurrected? What about my future judgment? Those are all what we call personal items of future eschatology. Now, cosmic eschatology is different because it involves major events, but every major event involves people. So we can't really separate fully personal from cosmic eschatology. They are intertwined. One looks at a narrow individual, the other looks at the big picture. So when we think of cosmic eschatology, we look at broader issues of biblical understandings, or what we call maybe covenants. Things such as, I just jotted a few down here, the rapture. That would be a cosmic eschatology. Obviously, it involves people that are raptured, but we want to talk about the rapture. Things like, for example, the tribulation period. The 7 years where God literally pours out his fury on the earth. We look at things like the second coming. The rapture is different from the second coming. The second coming is actually in two parts. It's in the rapture, 7 years later, we have the actual second coming. We look at things like the millennium, the thousand-year earthly physical reign of Jesus on the earth. That is a cosmic eschatology understanding. We talk about the early state. What's going to happen? The eternal state. What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? I did years ago, I don't remember when it was, time gets by, but I did a 12-part series on heaven. I don't know if anybody remembers that. And we talked about heaven. What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? Is my dog going there? What am I going to do when I get there? All those things we talked about. That was really a fun series for me to do because I learned a whole lot myself. And it's fascinating. The Bible is full of what's going to happen and what heaven is going to be like. Now, as we talk about eschatology, Winston Churchill, who made a statement which has nothing to do with eschatology, but it kind of gives us a brief catch or understanding of eschatology from this perspective. He once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Some of you are looking at me kind of funny. I'll read that for you again. I know it's a little early, okay? He once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Many view the end times or eschatology the same way. I shared another story with our staff, and I have a Bible study on Tuesday morning, a men's Bible study as well, and I shared this. It's in the book we're using, actually. It's a story about Albert Einstein, and he's on a train coming from Princeton. He was the great scientist and teacher and so forth, genius. And back when people rode trains, because more than, you know, vehicles like we do today, not that people don't ride trains, but he was on a train from Princeton, and the conductor came down and down the aisle, and of course he was punching everybody's ticket. He came to Einstein, and Einstein said, I can't find my ticket. He was looking everywhere, and he said, don't worry, Dr. Einstein, we all know who you are. And the conductor went on, and he looked back, and sure enough, as he was going down the aisle, clicking tickets, he looked, and there was Einstein, you know, looking everywhere, and thought, what? So he walks back, and he goes, Dr. Einstein, he said, we know who you are. And he said, well, I know who I am, too, but I don't know where I'm going. Well, you know, with eschatology, we want you to know where you're going. Because I think it's important you know where you're going, don't you? So as we look at eschatology, I want you to understand today that there are people who look at it differently than we do. For example, we have the allegorical understanding of future events. An allegory is just a literary device, and it has to do with a story or a narrative in which a character or a place, it could be even an event, is used to deliver a broader message. For example, there are some people that say, Jerry, there really wasn't a real Adam and Eve. They didn't run around a garden without clothes on. They didn't eat fruit. That's not really what happened. That is just an allegory to help us understand how sin came into the world. Of course, you're sitting there cringing, right? Well, obviously, we would disagree with that, wouldn't we? We believe it's a real story. So an allegory individual would look at end times prophecy, like we're going to talk about, and they would say, you know, Matthew 24 and 25, Daniel chapter 9, you know, Revelation basically 6 through 18, all those horrible things that happened, that's really not what happened, is happening, or will happen. That simply shows us, all those things are written just to kind of help us understand that, you know, there are kind of bad things that happen on the earth, but one day God is going to be victorious, but all that stuff's really not going to happen just the way it's written. So some people look at prophecy or eschatology that way. Kind of look at it as a good versus evil, kind of a cosmic battle between Satan and God, which it is, but not literal, just kind of a symbolic gesture. They talk about, well, you know, God is trying to stress timeless truths and principles for Christians of all ages, just so we understand that God kind of wins and he's in control. Well, we don't disagree with that necessarily, but we believe it's a lot more than simply an allegory or a non-literal approach to this important subject. Then we have the preterist rule. The preterist view, and the word preterist simply means past, that all those things that we read about in those chapters, all those horrible things, we believe that those really aren't future events that don't lead to the second coming of Christ. We believe those things were fulfilled in the first century church with the destruction of the temple, with all the persecution, with the Romans and all of that. And John couldn't really be really specific. He had to kind of write in opaque language and using a lot of symbolism because of the persecution. We don't really believe that literally kind of happens that way, and it's not future. We believe it kind of already happened. And it really is kind of an understanding of Judaism and paganism and Christianity, and Christianity comes out being the winner. And when they wrote all of that, it had to do with the people that were there at the time. That sounds good. We just don't agree with it. We believe there's a lot yet to happen. Amen, church? I mean, a lot yet to happen. Then we look at another view called the historical approach. And all of these things we see in the chapters that I've already mentioned two or three times already, so I won't belabor you again. We believe that those represent epochs or times since Christ until sometime in the future when we hit the eternal state. And so, yes, we've had times of earthquakes, we've had rumors of wars, we've had pestilence. We've kind of had all those things. And so, yeah, we can identify things in history, in the church, and in the world that are similar to those. And all of that is teaching us that it represents times of history. The challenge is they can't match up the times of history exactly with what's happened in the book of Revelation. So they also at times have to use some allegory as well to make it work. And then there's the part there where you and I come in, which is the future or literal approach, that we take the Bible at face value and we believe it means exactly what it says. Because there is so much that Jesus says and John says that obviously has not happened yet, and we believe there is a lot yet to come and a lot of it is unexplainable. So therefore, we would interpret the Bible literally. Excuse me. Now, in our literal interpretation, we take allowances for figures of speech, for symbolism, as an example. And so we will use a lot of different literary devices interpreting the scriptures in a literal way. You know, there was a group in 1985. It was founded by a guy named Robert Funk, F-U-N-K. And what he did is he gathered these theologians together back in 85, and they formed an organization. And you might have heard about it before. They called it the Jesus Seminar, and he brought these people together. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to take the New Testament and the sayings of Jesus. There's between 500 and 700 sayings of Jesus. And some of them are repeated, obviously, because we have the Gospels, and sometimes the same stories are in multiple books. We get that. So they looked at all the sayings of Jesus, and here's what they wanted to determine. Did Jesus say A, and was it authentic? So this Jesus Seminar, it ran through the 80s, 90s, even was operational up until 2006, even later than that, and they might still be going on. But by and large, it was a group of about 50 liberal theologians, about another 100 people who were laymen. And we find that what they determined, and they used colored beads to determine, was it what Jesus said? Maybe Jesus said it, or no, he didn't say it, or he said it, but he didn't really mean it. And so they had all this scale. You can look it up and Google it. It's all there for you. Just type in the Jesus Seminar and you'll find it. And what they determined was about 80 to 85% of what Jesus said was not authentic. That's amazing, isn't it? About 80 or 85% of what Jesus said. Out of the 700 sayings of Jesus, only 31 of them were considered authentic, and half of those are duplicates from other gospels. So in reality, only 15 sayings of Jesus they considered authentic. So they reject about 80% of what Jesus said. According to the Jesus Seminar, Jesus was a mortal man just like you and me, born of two human parents just like you and me, who did not perform nature miracles. He did not die as a substitute for sinners. He did not rise bodily from the dead. Sightings of a risen Jesus represented, get this now, the visionary experiences of some of his disciples. They were not physical encounters. They kind of saw something, but it wasn't physical. They had some kind of experience. And so this is what they concluded. I think they had some kind of experience, personally. I think they were seeing things kind of cloudy. So basically, they just kind of disregard the teachings of Christ, which in turn, which would go along with the allegorical group of people that look at Scripture, have no sense of understanding then, obviously, to what we have been studying in eschatology. So as we think about eschatology, we know that the next major event, we mentioned this briefly last week, the next major event on the calendar of God's program is the rapture. Is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, the word rapture means to be caught up. And one day we are going to be caught up. Now catch this, and I know it's kind of a little bit of a repeat from last week on this part, but if you're like me, sometimes it takes two or three times to kind of connect dots here, but there is absolutely zero biblical warning for this event in Scripture. None. There's nothing in the Bible that prepares us to when Christ is coming. And part of the bigger verses that we see are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but also in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, as Paul writes to Titus, that young preacher, he calls this event the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I've already mentioned to you, we see it clearly here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the death, those that are dead in Christ will rise first. Then it says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, it also says in this context that it's going to happen immediately in the twinkling of an eye, boom. So we're going to be living our lives and bang, we're gone, just like that. Now, if it happened today, right now, I wouldn't have to preach the next two sermons. Praise the Lord. I'd preach it in heaven, right? It could happen today, could happen tomorrow. The Bible does not give us any indication. Well, Jerry, I'm somewhat familiar with the end times, and there's all kind of horrible things that are going to happen. How could that happen so quickly? If you haven't learned anything since March, you haven't learned anything. Things can happen very quickly. By the way, we've all experienced that. In fact, we've all experienced something probably that we never have before. How fast things can change. Now, most countries around the world already know that because of coups and because of tyranny and because of dictators. But for us, I think, to be fair, it's kind of a new revelation, isn't it? Wow, things can really change quickly. The church is not referenced in a large chunk of the book of Revelation. Some say chapters 6 through 18, some say chapters 4 through 19. Bottom line is, there are a lot of chapters in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John is writing about the future that the church is not there. The tribulation period is not about the church, it is God dealing with Israel. And we'll get more into that as we get into this. Now, what I want to do today is we kind of wind down, because next week we're going to begin talking about verse number 4. We shared these verses last week. Jesus comes out of the temple. Remember, he did a lot of teaching. We taught all of that the last 2 or 3 months. He's with his disciples. This is probably Tuesday night. It's possibly, it could be Wednesday night. If you ask three theologians, you'll get 5 answers. Okay? It doesn't really matter, Tuesday or Wednesday night, that's not relevant. They leave, they're walking toward the Mount of Olives, and Jesus points out, hey, the temple there, that's all going to be destroyed. And we showed you a great video last week of the temple in Herod's day. I mean, unreal. And he says to them, do you not see all of this, all these things as they see the temple? Truly I say to you, not one stone is going to be left upon another, which will not be torn down. They couldn't imagine that. That is absolutely amazing. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. They said, Jesus, can we kind of pick it up where we left off there on the walk? They said, tell us when these things are going to happen in regards to the temple. And then they say to him, by the way, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They thought Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom then. And Jesus then goes on in Matthew 24 and 25 to talk about the second part of the question first. Then he comes back to the first part of the question. And Jesus in Matthew 24, 25, that's also what Daniel 9 is dealing with and the whole chunk of the book of Revelation is talking about, what happens after the church is gone. All of the things that we're going to talk about starting next week lead to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, really, you can put it in two parts. The first part's the rapture. The second part is the second coming. What's the difference? Well, let me show you the difference, and then we'll call it a day. First of all, in the rapture, Jesus comes in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. In fact, he comes and splits the Mount of Olives physically. Eventually, after judging the sheep and the goats, he will bring in his millennial kingdom where he reigns literally 1,000 years in Jerusalem on David's throne. That's what they thought was going to happen then. But it did not happen then. Jesus comes in the air. You and I that are Christians, if we're still alive, we're going to go to heaven. Dead in Christ are going to rise and we're going to follow him. And during that 7 years, we will stand before God at the Bema Seat of Christ, and we will receive our rewards for what we've done for Christ here on earth. Not rewards to get there, rewards that we've earned after we received him as our Savior. Big difference. The second coming, Jesus Christ, is not coming to reward. He's coming to judge those that have rebelled against him. In the rapture, the resurrection is prominent. Those that are dead, right, are going to be raised first. The second coming, there's no mention at all of a resurrection at all. It's not mentioned. In the rapture, believers depart from earth. Jesus coming for believers. Obviously, at the second coming, those that are unbelievers will be taken. Just reversed. In the rapture, the unbelievers will be left on earth. At the second coming, after the judgment, the believers will be left on earth. At the rapture, there's no mention of the kingdom of God coming into play. At the second coming, that's exactly what it's for, to bring in the kingdom. At the rapture, we will receive our glorified bodies. At the second coming, no one who was alive receives glorified bodies, because those that are alive will go alive into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the actual millennial kingdom, where Jesus will be physical and he will rule from Jerusalem. So we will have those that go in as human beings that were saved during the tribulation period. Sometimes I'm asked the question, Jerry, can people get saved during the tribulation period? Yes, who's going to go in the millennium if nobody gets saved? Only Christians will go into the millennium. We also will be there in our glorified bodies. So we will have people in their glorified bodies like you and me, and we will have people in their mortal bodies. They will die eventually during that 1,000-year reign. And then in regards to the rapture, there is nothing, no signs that precede the rapture. That is just the opposite of the second coming. I mean, there are signs galore, and that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You ready for the exam? So next week, we will begin verse number 4. And we will give you, before we get to verse 4, which we'll get to verse 4, we're going to give you the mindset of Judaism and what they believed about the end times. We're going to give you the mindset of Islam and what they believe about the end times, about the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to give you, obviously, ours, the Orthodox Christian understanding of end times. And you know what's fascinating? Is that all three of these major religions, there's a lot of similarities. A lot of similarities. But the differences are really big. And that's what makes the difference. Father, dismiss us with your love today. Lord, we pray if there's even one person here today that does not know Christ, that God, that they would cry out, "Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart, my life, and save my soul." For God, it's only because of salvation in Christ that allows us to not be involved in these kinds of judgments. So, Lord, we pray now as we leave this place that we would leave so blessed because we have eternity to gain and hell to shun. And, Lord, I pray that all of us would be bold in our faith, that we would share the gospel. Lord, that we would be men that live amongst others, that would be peaceable, that we would show our faith through our love. I pray, God, that your Spirit would be rich this week in our lives. And Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, our great and mighty King. Give us a wonderful week. Might we experience your presence this week. Might you use us this week for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen.